We are going to be looking this morning at how God judges us according to our works. And we are going to think of that second way of salvation that kind of surprises people, that it is available. One is through Jesus Christ, and the second one is according to our works. And we're going to see this morning how that, how our works work out. Of course, we're going to come to the conclusion. I need to give it up front because some people are listening to this by tape, and when they get going on, they're going to shut it off, and they're not going to hear all that I say. They're going to say, well, Carl teaches us that we can be saved by our works. True, which is true, but we've got to understand what kind of works it takes in order to save us. We have been looking in Romans chapter 2 to see the standards by which God judges men. That's really, and it's important that we look at this and understand that this is what this passage is about. It is God's standards by which he judges us. Because we are going to look this morning and we're going to see how he judges in verse 6, it says he will render to each one according to his deeds. And then he goes on to where he says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And it is there where we find that eternal life that is provided for those who are through patient continuance in doing good. And it sounds like man can do enough good to meet God's standard. We're going to find this morning that that is not true. Now, coming back here, verse 6 gives the statement of God's standard. It's the second real one where we have the according to. Notice in verse 2, it says according to truth. We have looked at that. Now we come to according to his deeds or according to his works. We find this quoted, it's really quoted in the Old Testament in two different places. One is in Psalm 62:12, where it says that also unto you, O Lord, belongs mercy to you, for you render to every man according to his work. Notice that, according to his work. You're going to render to every man according to his work. And then in Proverbs 24:12, we read, if you say, behold, we knew it not, does not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth your soul, does not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work? Every man according to his work. Now there's one detail in this that I would like you to note because it becomes important in the argument of this passage. This passage deals with each man individually and not collectively as a group. To every man. And we're going to find this repeated a couple of more times in the passage in which we look at this morning. There are those that hope that because they are part of a particular group, that God is going to give them a special standing. There was a young man some time ago in Washington, D.C., whose father was a foreign diplomat. He ran over a person and killed him. And after having a series of tickets for drunken driving and one thing, and he says, well, I have diplomatic immunity because my father is part of a delegation from another country and he is here and we have diplomatic immunity. There are people who think that because they belong to a particular group or a particular class or a particular denomination, that they have immunity from the judgment of God. I am a Jew. That's the specific one that's dealt with here. We are Abraham's children. They said to Jesus on one occasion, we are Abraham's children. Therefore, we have a special standing with God and he will never judge us. There are those today who say, I am a Catholic. Or, you know, it could be I am of Calvary Chapel, you know. I was baptized down at the cove by Pastor Chuck. What more does it take to get into heaven than that? Oh, I have a special standing. I am part of the Calvary Chapel thing. But God does not look at us as part of a Calvary Chapel thing or a denominational thing, a Lutheran thing or a Catholic thing or a Baptist thing or any other thing. In this verse it says it is according to our works. Each man according to his works. Do you see what we're saying? Each man has to appear before God and he is going to be judged according to his works. Now, the point I'm going to make, watch this. In fact, if for you note takers, you need to get this statement down because it is foundational to the passage that we are. Here, take this dictation. We are saved by faith. We are judged by works. You need to get that, and you need to understand what that statement means. We are saved by faith, but we are judged by works. We have already looked at a couple of passages in the Old Testament where it says we are going to be judged by works. The passage that we're looking at this morning says that we are judged by works, and we're going to see where that puts us. Now, in these next few verses, we have two couplets. A couplet is where two things are joined together. And they are two contrasting statements. In each of these statements, we are going to have a contrast between the righteous man and the unrighteous man. And the way it works is in the first couplet, we have the righteous man and then the unrighteous man. And then in the second one, we're going to start with the unrighteous man and we're going to go to the righteous man. So we have these contrasts drawn. First of all, we have the righteous man described in Romans 2:7. It speaks of here as eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now, notice who gets eternal life. The word here is patient continuance in doing good. That means always doing good. Patiently doing good. We have the expression in Luke 18:1. It says that we ought always to pray and not to faint. You know that? And when you read the King James there and you read of the fainting, you picture kind of this Victorian lady swooning and falling down into her petticoats of fainting. That's not what we're talking about there at all. We're talking about not giving up, not losing heart, never being discouraged in doing good. Is there anyone who is never discouraged in doing good? I know some very godly people, and I find some of them wrestle with being discouraged half the time. Yeah? The exhortation there is that we are never, never to be discouraged in doing good. Oh, that makes it difficult, because We are, as we are not discouraged in doing good, we seek for glory, we seek for honor, we seek for immortality. Let's think of those three terms, because they're great terms, and they should be objectives, but the sad thing is we don't measure up to the standard. That's what makes it so difficult. What do we mean by seeking after glory? I believe when we're speaking here of glory, we're speaking of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? We need to understand that. The old Puritan preachers did a lot, and they did some of the great thinking on the glory of God. The conclusion they had, and I believe they were correct, was that the glory of God is the sum total of all of God's attributes. Everything that God is, that is His glory. That is His perfect holiness, His perfect love, His righteousness, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. All of any attributes, His truth, that's important for this passage. His truth. He is perfectly true. He is perfectly right. He is perfectly holy. When you think of everything that you can think about God, and because we are human, we don't go far enough. We can't even name all of the qualities that belong to God. We have a lot of them in Scripture, but I believe they are suggestive rather than exhaustive. Now, as we pursue the glory of God, it means that we reflect, we become a reflection of His glory. Yeah. Who, aside from the Lord Jesus Himself, has done that perfectly? No one. No one. So we seek after His glory, and we seek after His honor. And God, the whole concept of honor is that God distinguishes us, and He separates us, and He has placed His blessing upon us. And so we should live in a way that totally honors Him for honoring us. That means there is never a black mark against our name that anyone would look and say, he calls himself a Christian? Just talking with someone yesterday about someone in ministry and what that person was doing and how it was a reproach to people. They say, that person is in ministry? And it had to do with something very secular. I mean, just not morality, not immoral, just didn't seem to fit the picture. And I think all of us have areas where we don't quite fit the picture of what it is to wholly follow after God. And He mentions here immortality. Oh, it's a glorious term to think of what we will be like when we are with Christ. It means to be incorruptible. In 1 Peter 1, it speaks of that treasure that is laid up for us. And a character of us is that it is not, it has no corruption in it, no decay. You see, everything that we look at around us is falling apart. I mean, you can start with our cars. You know, you hardly drive it off the lot and something starts sounding not quite right. Well, and houses, you know, boy, doing the house thing at the moment really shows me that, you know, and you think you've just got it all done and it tarnishes, it rots, it falls apart, it's not functioning right. We have in this fallen world the principle of corruption. It's true in our bodies. The older we get, the more corrupt we see our bodies becoming. They're just falling apart. You go to the doctor and he wants to put you on a new medication to avoid this or handle this or whatever. Everything that we have about us is filled with corruption. And what we are pursuing is incorruption, non-corruption. And we know, we say, Lord, help us, because it's not in us. That means, because corruption, the heart of corruption is sin. It is because we are fallen. That's why everything falls apart. And so here we are. We speak of immortality, and in 1 Corinthians 15, it anticipates that day when we won't be corrupt anymore. We put on incorruption. Now, when we think of seeking after glory and seeking after honor and seeking after immortality, and eternal life is given for that. God is judging us according to our works, whether they perfectly reflect His glory, whether they are everything that we do in our life honors Him, whether there is no evidence of corruption in it. And then we put this in the light. Remember what we saw in verse 2, where we said that God is judging according to truth? God is judging according to 100%. Truth is 100%. I trust you get that. And so when He is looking for us to reflect glory and honor and immortality, we have to be 100% perfect. And if there is any man that is 100% perfect, God will give him eternal life for that. But there's no one that does it. It's according to truth. And there are those who have looked at this verse and they say, well, you know, we're trying to get there. We're trying to reflect God's glory. We're trying to reflect His honor. We're trying. But we've got some problems. We do something. We're just human. Yes, we're just human. Listen. You can't scramble 3 good eggs and 1 rotten egg and get a decent omelet. And that's what people who are trying to do their good works thing is. They say, well, I've got more good works than bad works. But the rottenness of their bad works spoils their good works. It is not according to truth. And as God judges the deeds, it is not adequate. It is not sufficient. Now let's look here at what He says about the unrighteous person. We have this first contrast here. And He says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them they have indignation and wrath. Now, that word contentious is interesting. We know what it is to encounter a contentious person. That is, they're argumentative. They're ornery. Yeah. It's hard to live with a contentious person. But here the idea of being contentious is that not that we're contentious with one another, but the idea is that we're contentious with God. We're arguing with God. When God says it has to be by faith in Jesus Christ, we say, no, it's going to be by my good works. That's being contentious. We are going against what God has stated and what God has said. And really, the whole idea of the contentious person is that they are self-seeking. Rather than submitting to God. They're contentious against God because they are self-seeking. When the Lord Jesus summarizes all the commandments, but you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God says to do. And any time we are self-centered and self-seeking, we are contentious with God. And when we're contentious with God, it says here that we're going to be under wrath. We're going to be under the indignation of God because we're not perfect. There was a trial some time ago in Philadelphia. The attorney asked the man on the stand, he says, "Are you perfect?" And the man said, on the stand said, "I'm as nearly perfect as I can be." When he said he was nearly perfect, he was making a statement that he was not perfect. Because perfect is perfect, and anything less is not perfect. You can't be nearly perfect and pass. God is not grading on the curve. It's the way it is. And so here we find that he has chosen, his chosen path is that he disobeys truth. Now truth, remember, is 100%. Truth is God's standard. He disobeys. Anytime we are not 100%, we disobey the truth. And that's what this man does. And the consequence here, we find wrath and indignation. Wrath describing God's attitude towards sin. Indignation is probably the expression of his thought towards sin, his attitude, his acting out. And let me tell you, I don't want to be under the wrath of God. Sometimes there's a person that we respect a lot, and we come under that person's wrath, and we feel terrible. They're upset with us. What about when God is upset with us? I mean, is there anyone that wants God upset with them? That does not sound like fun. No. And so that's the person who is not doing truth. He is not measuring up to the standard. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we see a contrast here, a second set of a pair of the righteous and the unrighteous, and we look at their destiny. And here is the experience of the unrighteous. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, or really the Gentile. Here we have described tribulation and anguish. This is what's going to come to the unrighteous. The word here for tribulation is the word phlipsis, and it has the idea of pressure. It has the idea of oppressing. It is the description that we find in the Old Testament of the grapes of wrath being stomped on by the feet of brass. I mean, that's the picture. How would you like to be one of those nice little grapes and have feet of brass stomping on you? Do you ever feel like you're a grape and things are stomping on you? That's tribulation. And sometimes when we face tribulation, we need to tribulate. You know, I mean, that just goes with the territory. But it's not fun. And here we have, it's trouble. It's trouble big time. But it's not just the tribulation. It's anguish. And anguish describes what's going on in the spirit as we face trouble. Just how it has us all tied up in knots. And we feel depressed, and we feel upset, and we feel anger. We feel all of these negative feelings because of the trouble that we're in. I love that word of Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, We are troubled on every side. That is, we have tribulation on every side, but we're not distressed, or we're not in anguish. It's the same pair of words. He says, circumstances may be doing this to us, but I am not responding with that kind of anguish. And that's a wonderful thing for the believer, is they don't have to be in anguish. They can be in tribulation, but they don't have to be in anguish. But what we're speaking here is something much more. It is saying that the unrighteous person ultimately is going to experience both tribulation and anguish. And the tribulation is going to be something like man has never known. It is described for us in Luke 16. There's the picture of the rich man and Lazarus. And what we have described there is there is no indication that this account that we have of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. It is treated as a true account. And Jesus is speaking it as it happened. And he is describing evidently something that's happened. And here we find that rich man, it describes him being in torment. And he's just asking that Lazarus could come and just dip water on his finger and put it on his tongue. Probably pain such as we could never imagine. Now notice here, and we notice in each of these that it comes out that it is every man, every individual, the Jew first and also the Greek, Greek representing Gentile. Here, three times in this passage, we have it to each individual. And I believe what Paul is doing here in this passage is he is talking about the Jew who thinks that because he's a Jew and part of that class and part of the group, that he is going to have diplomatic immunity from God's judgment. And God says, you are not going to be judged as a Jew. You're not going to be judged as a Gentile. You are each going to be held accountable before me, and you're going to have to stand for what according to your works. The Jew first, and we're going to look at that as we continue in this passage. Notice how he says Jew first and then Greek. Jew first and then Greek. Why Jew first? Jew first because they had more to be accountable for. They had the law. And we're going to find a number of benefits that they had. And in spite of that, we find that they did not do things God's way. They did it their own way, and they missed out. And we need to remember, there are those today who say, I'm part of the church. I was baptized as a baby. And in 1 Peter 4:17, it says, judgment begins at the house of God. Those who know the most, those who have the scriptures, those who have all the benefits that God would give to them, that should be on the right course, and they have become contentious. That's the word here. They are contentious because they refuse to do things God's way. Now notice here what it says about the experience of the righteous man. But glory and honor and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God. Everyone stands, and there is this, that he's going to give glory and honor and peace to everyone that works good. But I want you to see in this passage that no one works good. That's his whole point. That's where he's going with this. In Luke 10, we have the young man who comes to Jesus, who's a lawyer, and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, what is it, what do you read in the law? What does it say? And he says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, then the question comes up, who's the neighbor? And Jesus gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And we find that no man meets the standard. Here's the one who says, I've done this and I've kept the law. But when the law is really presented as it really is, it falls short. This passage is not showing us, please understand this, is not showing that we can gain eternal life by seeking after God's, by seeking after honor and glory and immortality. It is showing we fall short. Let me give you a preview of coming attractions. Where this whole passage is moving is towards what we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. That's where this is going. You have to interpret this passage in light of that passage. For it says then, what then? Are we better than they? Romans 3, 9. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In Romans 1, we saw how the Gentiles were under sin. In Romans chapter 2, where we are right now, we're showing that the Jew is under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that has kept the standard perfectly. There is no one that has kept the law. There is no one that has followed perfectly after God. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. See, this passage is talking about seeking after God. And this passage shows us that no man seeks after God because seeking after God must be done according to truth. According to truth is 100% and no one measures up. That's where it's at. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Not one can measure up. There is not one who is really seeking after God. And so that puts all man, and this is what Paul wants to do here in this passage. This puts man, there is none who is seeking after eternal life through doing, seeking God's glory and seeking God's honor and seeking immortality. It's not going to happen. Not one person measures up. So when we say that man is judged according to works, we are saying that when man is judged according to works, every man falls short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So though there would be the possibility that man could get through to God by good works, it is that his good works are not sufficient. It is his good works are not enough. Because the works that God demand are perfect works, according to truth. A man had a dream, and he dreamed that he was climbing a ladder to heaven. And every time he did a good work, he went another rung. When he helped the little old lady across the street, he climbed a rung. When he gave money to the church, he climbed another rung. And everything that he did took him up a rung. And at last he went up and he was into the top, into the clouds on his way to heaven. But all of a sudden he found that the ladder
ended. It did not go far enough. And he came tumbling down through the stars, and he came tumbling down through the clouds, and he found that he landed right in the lake of fire, because his ladder would not go far enough. Man trying to get to heaven by his good works is on a ladder that's too short. He will not make it. He will not get that. And that is why we're going to have presented in this book, we're going to have that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for man's sin. It is only as man trusts in his finished work for them upon the cross that he has a hope. And what man cannot do in his flesh is accomplished through that work of Jesus Christ, so that he might have access into eternal life. Eternal life can never be attained by good works. It can only be attained through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we give him the honor, we give him the glory, because he is the one who provides the way for us that we might come into the presence of God. Let's pray. We thank you that Jesus has provided a way. He gives us hope that when we were failures, when we were nothing, when we could not make it, that he has made a way for us. And so we just thank you for what you're going to do in each life. We thank you that we can follow after you. We thank you that we can know your life and follow you wholeheartedly. And we would want out of that, that we would want to do good works as a thank offering to you because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.